Let me tell you where we're headed, okay? This week, we have a special message, and I'll let you know about that here in a moment. But next week, we're going to be starting the book of Daniel. But this is an important message, and I thought important enough to pray beforehand. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts. What is it that you would have us to do as a church, as individuals in the church, Lord, in these last days, and in the opportunities that we have left before us, that we would properly demonstrate your love and grace and your truth to people, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I've titled this message, Where Do We Begin? Boy, it seems that the task in front of us is getting tougher and tougher, and I thought it would be good to talk about what we as believers ought to do in light of the recent Supreme Court decision for same-sex marriage. As Christians, we all agree that you cannot legislate righteousness. Righteousness cannot be forced on a society externally. Righteousness, which is simply right living, is something that comes from a life that's been changed, that's been made right by God. It's inward. It comes as a result of salvation. And so rather than legislating righteousness, we, the church, seek to win souls to Jesus Christ, one soul at a time. And the only way that society is going to change is by an inward change in the heart, the same way that it happened with us. Amen? And though it's impossible to legislate righteousness, evidently it is possible to legislate immorality, and that's what we see happening today. A lowering of the standard of morality away from God's standard. Now, if the church is going to hold the world to God's standard of righteousness, then we ought to hold ourselves to that same standard first of all. Jesus said that you are the salt of the earth. We are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, which is what's been happening to the church, then it's good for nothing. That's where we're at, I'm afraid. In other words, the church is at least partially responsible for what's going on in society today, including a lowering of the standard of morality. And as I thought about what this means for us, I remembered 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in particular verse 12, in where Paul says, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside," meaning the unbelievers, those out in the world, those outside the church? Then he asks this question, "Do you not judge those who are inside?" Meaning us, the church. Meaning before we judge those who are outside the church, it's very easy to do that. We ought to judge ourselves inside the church first. I also thought about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then in verse 11, Paul said, "And such were some of you," meaning us, "but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so can this immoral society be washed and cleansed." We need to take that to heart. Such were some of us. The recent Supreme Court decision for same-sex marriage may very well present us with the greatest opportunity for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ that we've ever had. But we have to do it right. Remember, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrated His love for us while we were still sinners. What are we going to do when we run across those that are involved in same-sex marriage, those that are homosexuals, or for that matter, any of the stuff that we already mentioned? How are we going to treat them? Well, Lord willing, the same way that we were treated before we came to Christ. Those outside the church deserve the same love and consideration of those of us in the church had we received from God. And I'm not sure of all that the Lord would have us to do in light of the recent events, but I'm sure that where we need to start is with ourselves, in judging ourselves individually and corporately. Hence, the title of our message, Where Do We Start? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see that judging ourselves is, first of all, good for us, it's good for the church, and then it's good for those outside of the church. And so that's where we start. But let's look, first of all, at verses 1 through 5, at judging ourselves, which Paul relates is good for us. He said, it's actually reported, this is common knowledge, that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality, as is not even named amongst the Gentiles or the unbelievers. And then he pins the tail on the donkey here, that a man has his father's wife. A certain church member was having sexual relations with his stepmother. And we don't know what happened to the man's father. Either he had died or his stepmother divorced him to marry his son, whatever. But it was common knowledge. It was the talk of the town. And the church here in Corinth is barely getting started in the city of Corinth when its reputation now is already being tarnished by its sinful behavior. And this kind of thing not only tarnishes a church's reputation, but it ruins a church's witness in the community. But sexual immorality, you all know what the Greek word is. It's porneia. The root of the word means to be unfaithful. It's to play the harlot. Pornography, we get that word from that, but it's any sexual act outside of marriage. It's something that the people of God should absolutely not be involved in whatsoever. It's what the world does on a regular habit, but when it's in the life of a Christian, it's a sign of carnality. Living after your flesh rather than the Spirit. And the Bible calls the person who has the continual habit of fornication a fornicator and condemns that person as an unbeliever. That's why Paul says, don't be deceived. You think you're going to get away with this? No. Paul the Apostle in Galatians chapter 5, after naming a long list of sins for which the Bible calls the works of the flesh, including fornication, says, and the like of which I've told you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, meaning they're not genuine believers. But when Paul addresses the problem in the church of Corinth, he says, it's commonly reported amongst you that there is fornication among you, he says. And that word among you is plural as well as emphatic. In other words, this was not an isolated case. And it's not somebody else's problem, it's your problem, and it's your problem, and it's my problem when we see it. Because everyone was aware of it, it was everyone's problem. And it's easy to think that it's somebody else's problem and not ours. And when we take that attitude, it continues on in the church, and that person suffers, those people suffer, and the church suffers. But if we're mature Christians, one that the Bible calls spiritual, and we know about it, then it's our responsibility to deal with it. But notice, such is not even named amongst the Gentiles. The sin was so bad that it was something that the unbelievers in the city of Corinth looked down on. And they were corrupt, believe me. And not only was this sin, and is this sin condemned in the Bible, Leviticus chapter 18, by God, but it's also condemned in that day by Roman law. And this was going on openly in the Corinthian church, and nobody was saying anything, just letting it go on, hiding their head in the sand. Why? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, it was pride. Look at verse 2. And you are puffed up, full of pride, and have not rather mourned over this, so that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Almost as shocking to the Apostle Paul as the sin itself was the church's toleration of it. The church's toleration of that sin was sin as well. But notice that it was pride that kept them from dealing with the situation. Maybe he was a leader, nobody wanted to approach him. Maybe he was a big giver, and for that reason nobody said anything. Or maybe they were just worried that people wouldn't like them if they said something to that person. A person who is proud is more worried about what you think about them than your own relationship to God. Pride is very self-centered. And what Paul is saying is that a true inner mourning over this sin would have resulted in a proper and loving outer action. They would have dealt with it rather than sweeping it under the rug. And then in verse 3, Paul says, "For I indeed, as absent in body," he wasn't even there in Corinth, but he heard about it, "but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit," I'm there with you, "with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." This is how serious this had gotten. The NIV puts it this way: hand him over to Satan. Deal with it. Quit sweeping it under the rug and deal with it properly. Because of this sin, the man was already living in darkness. Turn him over to it then, that it might do its work. But not just for punishment's sake, but notice why, for so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is telling them to, if it's necessary, to excommunicate him at the next regular meeting of the church if he doesn't repent. But quit messing around and do it. Quit thinking it's somebody else's issue to deal with and do it, and do it right away. And when Paul says, "in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," he means with the Lord's authority. You have God's authority on this. And when Paul says, "with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ," he means the ability to do so. This isn't something to be taken lightly. It needs to be done biblically. And there are clear biblical reasons, of course, for this kind of discipline, and it needs to be done in a spiritual manner. Don't tell 65 other people about this. If you know this person and you know what's going on, would you go to him and say, "Hey, can we talk about this? This isn't right. What do you think God thinks about what you're doing?" We got to quit shoving it off to somebody else. But it's also with restoration in mind. And this is how Jesus himself laid out how these things need to be dealt with. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, he says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him." And the moment we tell somebody else, or we ask somebody else, what should we do, you know, then we've already got somebody else involved and we haven't gone to that person first. If you know it's wrong, you have a biblical reason to know that it's wrong, then go to them, please. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he's convicted, if he repents of his sin, then that guy's restored and it's done. Well, what if he doesn't repent? Well, then Jesus said, "But if he won't hear you, then take one or two more, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established, so that his lack of repentance might be confirmed." And maybe there's two sides of the story, and maybe you don't know the whole story. You might just be the one wrong. So take two or three neutral witnesses with you, not to gang up on him, but in order to hear all sides of the issue and to establish its credibility, always again with the idea of restoration. Well, what if he doesn't respond to that? If he refuses to hear, then tell it to the church. And that's not necessarily the entire church. It can be a group of believers that person's involved with or is familiar with. It could be church leadership in some cases, many cases, or the Bible study they're in. But confront them as a group of people. Well, what if they don't listen then? Then Jesus said, "But he refuses even to hear the church, then let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector." Treat him like you would an IRS agent. I'm sorry if you're involved with that, but as a last resort, you treat them like an unbeliever, like an outsider. Don't fellowship with them. Excommunicate them. Put them out. Don't associate with them. Why? Because if you let it go on, everybody's going to think that it's okay. They're doing it. What's the big deal? Could it be that we're not seeing a lot of restoration within the church in these matters because we're simply not willing to deal with these things? Jesus went on to say, "When the two or three are there, there I am in the midst of them." This is not fun to do, people, but it is the right thing to do. It's a godly thing to do. And if it's done in a biblical manner and in a biblical order, then we have the authority to do so, as well as God's blessing on it, even to the point of putting them out if they don't repent. But notice, to deliver them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, not the physical body, but the flesh, the fleshly life, the person who's living after that, so that they may learn not to live after the fleshly body appetites as they once did when they were unbelievers. One translation says, allowing them to drink the fruit of their own sin until they're nauseated by it. You think it's pleasant to be out there and not in the circle of fellowship and not with each other's approval and blessing and fellowship and all? It's a terrible place. We're to put them outside of the umbrella of the church so that they will repent and come back repentant. And it's always, again, with a view towards restoration. But what a powerful reminder to all of us that the Lord demands holiness in His church, in His bride. When He returns, He wants to see her without spot and blemish. For our first duty is to go to the sinning brother or the sinning sister, grieving over the sin first, and seek to restore them. If they don't repent, then we take one or two with us. And if they don't repent then we take it before the church. And if that doesn't work, then we put them outside. And in some cases, I suppose, ask them not to come back until they've taken care of it. If we really love each other, then we will see to it that the wandering ones are warned and disciplined for their own good. Does it really work? Well, the answer is yes, because we read in 2 Corinthians that this particular man, though they had to put him out, was restored. And then Paul told them, now that this has happened, he's repented, now receive him back with the same zeal that you put him out of the church, and love on him. Don't treat him as a second-class citizen or an outsider anymore. He's repented. And all of this is for the good of the sinning brother or sister, to bring them to repentance, to restore them to the Lord and to the family of God. And in verses 6 through 8, judging ourselves is also good for the church. The church is like a physical body, and when one part of the physical body is hurting, it affects our whole body. He says, your glorying is not good. They'd actually gone beyond even being proud of it and not mourning over the sin to actually boast about it. Hey, we're more open than a lot of the churches are. Yeah, we'll receive. Yeah, come on. Yeah. You know, and the church can get to that place. And notice what Paul says. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Boy, if you let it continue on, it's going to get so bad that you can't say anything. Does everybody understand? If it's going on all over the place, you know? So in dealing with same-sex marriage, how can we say to them that this is wrong? We're not even policing ourselves. We're not taking care of our own sin. But that's a rhetorical question that demands a yes answer. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? It permeates the whole lump. A little yeast in a loaf of bread will cause the whole thing to rise. It's also a play on words, because Paul had said to them, you're puffed up, and that's exactly what leaven does. It's always a type of sin in the Bible. And if we don't take care of it, it'll soon permeate the entire church. One bad apple spoils the whole barrel. You heard the saying. It's true. Therefore, look at verse 7. Purge out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, seeing that you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So put away the one who's sinning. Purge out the sin, because their sin will have a putrefying effect on the entire church. Cleanse them. Cleanse it out. Get rid of it. Separate it. It speaks of a thorough and complete cleansing of something. And you know, that's harder to do. That's harder to look at somebody and tell them you're wrong when you're living the same way. That's what's so important. That's why we start with ourselves. In this case, to clean out the church means to remove this sinning brother and his sinful influence. Now, of course, the Jews at that time celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover. And as a part of the preparation for that week-long ceremony, they would go through their houses and remove all the leaven. Leaven represents sin. Get rid of it. If you want to really celebrate the Passover and what that represents, what Jesus did for us, then get rid of the sin in your life, and that way you can do it correctly. Do it correctly. Live out what Jesus did for us. He died for our sins. Now let's live like it. That's what he's saying. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us celebrate what Jesus did for us, and we're doing that this morning. Not with the old leaven, the way we used to as unbelievers, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Malice is the attitude which leads to wickedness. In this case, it's pride. It led them to the wicked outcome of allowing this to go on in the church. It kept them from dealing with the incest in the church. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity is the attitude, the purity of motive, which leads to the truth. And the truth in this case was to expose the error. That's a pure motive. But we got to start where? With ourselves first. We got to. What did Jesus say? Take the beam out of our eye so we can see the splinter in somebody else's eye. You know, we've heard this 100 times. You know, your finger pointing at them and there's 3 pointing back at you. And that's where we start. Alexander Pope, in a poem about the effect of sin, said this, quote, "Vice is a monster so frightful mean as to be hated, needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." So for the good of the church, so that the whole church will not become infected with this sin and become completely corrupt, the man having the incestuous relationship must be removed. And that's good for the church, so it doesn't affect them. Judging ourselves now in verses 9 through 13 is also good for the world. How can the church affect change in the world if it's acting just like the world around it? I wrote to you, verse 9, in my epistle, not to keep company with sexually immoral people, meaning fornicators. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, meaning unbelievers, or with the covetous. Corinth was known for that. Or extortioners. That works together with covetous to get more than their share of something. Or idolaters. You know, it's interesting, the Bible doesn't categorize these things. You know, we love to quote out of Leviticus 18, yeah, what does God think of homosexuality? Well, it's an abomination. Well, I read in Proverbs where lying's an abomination, but nobody is getting upset about that. Or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. What's he saying? Well, you know, to completely get away from all of these things, you'd actually need to leave the world. Well, how are we going to be a witness in the world? How are we going to be the salt and light? We're to be insulated from this world, but not isolated from it. Otherwise, who's going to tell them about Jesus Christ if we never have any contact with unbelievers at all? Who's going to tell them about the Lord? Now, this doesn't mean that they're our best friends. Don't misunderstand this. But for us to survive in this world, we need to have interaction with the world. We're not to have fellowship intimately with them like we are with one another. Now, Paul says, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. You know, and some of us, we've taken this attitude that the world, that's them, and this is us, and we don't want nothing to do with them. And you know what Paul's saying? That's a wrong attitude, especially when you're fellowshipping people in the church are doing the same thing that those out in the world are doing. That's wrong. With a brother, anyone who's named a brother, not to keep company with anyone who's named a brother. They're living in sin, and you know it. Who is a fornicator? Covetous, an idolater, or a reviler, they're abusive in their language, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. He says, don't even eat with a person like that. And the tense of all of this indicates a person who, that's their pattern of behavior, their practice. Do we all blow it once in a while? Yeah. But let's not let this be our practice. And when it is, we need to pin the tail on the donkey. Even with people in the church. In fact, that's where we need to start. And we need to start with ourselves. not to keep company with, not to have a regular association with. And it's summed up by not eating with them. Eating with a person in the ancient world was an indication that you're becoming one with them. Don't take it that far. Don't let it go that far. And so as not to eat with them would be a reminder to them of their sin and the fact that they didn't want to become like them. See, that's the problem. We look the other way, we let it go on, and maybe we never talk to that person again, but they infect the entire body of Christ. Now everybody else thinks it's okay. Now look at verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? And he asks the question, do you not judge those who are inside? That's another rhetorical question that demands the answer yes. Unrepentant sin is the sickness, and discipline and repentance is the cure. But it needs to start with us. And Paul makes a distinction between the sin in the lives of the Christian and sin in the life of the world. Sin in the life of a believer is worse. Why? Because we know better. And not only do we know better, but we have the Spirit in us who's given us the ability to say no to that, which means we're embracing that of our own volition. And what's worse than that, it affects everybody around us in the church. It also gives the world another reason to say we're a bunch of hypocrites. And when the church allows sin amongst its ranks and doesn't discipline itself, believe me, the world will. They'll put it on their newspapers, they'll put it on the internet, they'll publicize it, put it on their magazines, and it'll help them to justify the way they're living. That's how they use it. But, look at verse 13, those who are outside, God judges. We take care of ourselves and the church, and God will take care of those outside. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. So that's where we start, with ourselves. I like what the psalmist said. I judge myself every day. Lord, look at me. My thoughts even. Is there any wicked way in me? And then lead me in the way that's everlasting. Put away that wicked person from yourself, the one sinning, in this case, the incestuous man in the Corinthian church. So it's good that we judge ourselves. It's good for us individually. It's good for the church. And it's good for the world around us. It's the healthy church that's doing these things that can purge itself of poison. If it doesn't, it's eventually going to die. Become so corrupt that it loses its witness. And when a person's diagnosed with cancer, there needs to be a cutting away of that cancerous lump or it's going to take their life. And so it is with the church. The cutting away, it's never pleasant. It's never easy. It's not something that any of us want to do. But if we know about it personally, then we mourn over that. We pray. We ask God for wisdom and direction, and then we're to go to that person in a loving way. In fact, the way Paul puts it in Galatians 6:1 is, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Why? Because that could be you. And how do you want to be approached? I know when people lay one on me, I don't want to hear it. And I sure can receive things a lot better when I know somebody cares about me and loves me. And that's true with all of us, isn't it? When you know somebody cares, there's a big difference. But one reason the church has so little influence in the world today is because the world has so much influence in the church. I wish it weren't so, but it is. The late Francis Schaeffer said this: someday we're going to wake up and find out that America, the America we once knew, is gone. The day's here, people. If we're the salt, if we're to be the salt and the light, we need to do it now. I thought about the life or the day that you and I live in. I mean, God could have chosen us for any other time in history. Sometimes I watch those old programs and I go, I'm sure glad I didn't live then, you know. I wouldn't want to walk through dirt streets and stuff, you know. But God chose us for this particular day. And he hasn't called us to do anything that he won't equip us to do if we will just yet or but will to do it. It's not easy. But we're to redeem the time because the days are evil. So where do we begin? I compiled some things to end up with here that are very practical things. Number one, we need to be as concerned with our sins as we are with the sins of the homosexual community. It's no different. We read several times all the list of things that Paul puts together with those kinds of things. Sure, the Bible condemns homosexuality, but it condemns a host of other sins as well that are evident even in the best of churches. We need to be especially concerned about the sins that violate God's intended plan for marriage and family. Do you realize if we let this go on, and here's where we start, but if we let this go on, it's the end of society? Same-sex marriage, they don't have children. And then when you put that together with all the abortions, it's the end of society if we don't stand up. Secondly, we need to start practicing what we preach. We say we love the sinner and hate the sin, but we don't demonstrate that. A lot of us draw the line at homosexuality. And it's that attitude that causes us to lose our voice in society. Oh, by the way, there's a great article in the latest Calvary Chapel magazine, there might be a few of them back there, about a woman who was a lesbian and she came to church at Calvary Chapel and they received her in God's love. And that's the thing. That's the thing that broke me of my sin that caused me to turn to Christ was the love of God. But 9 times out of 10, that love is demonstrated through his people. At the conference I was just at, one of the pastors was saying he had a Sunday morning where some homosexuals were had come into the sanctuary and the ushers didn't know what to do. They came to him and said, "Well, what do we do? You know, they're in the back, you know, row." And he said, "Well, why don't you just love them like you do everybody else and let them hear God's word?" Does that make sense? And I'm not saying that we let that set itself up in the church. We're not. But we start with where God started with us. And we start by taking care of ourselves. God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Well, that's a huge demonstration of love. And we need to carry on that love. We need to allow the love of God to flow through us. Number three, we need to strengthen our families. Or we tell people what the family ought to look like. We ought to be able to get it right ourselves. We need to model marriage and family for the world to see. We can no longer stand by and let the culture indoctrinate our children. Parents need to be engaged in their children's education. We need to be better examples to our children. Maybe one of the biggest things we've seen in the church is divorce. Number four, some think that the church ought to lead the way in adoptions. If we don't, they will. It's a great way to protect our children and influence them for God. Number five, as long as we have a say, we need to vote responsibly. I'm tired of hearing Christians that won't vote. God's given us the ability. We're to vote for those who are favorable to what we believe. Whatever the Christian faith is lived out, it'll always collide with politics and culture. But don't give it up. Don't let them have their way. As long as we have a voice, we need to take to do that. But that's simple things, and that's just where we start. I'm not sure how far we go with this, but I know that this is where we start. As concerned with our own sins as we are with the world's sins, we need to start practicing what we preach. We say that we love the sinner and hate the sin, but we don't always act like that. We need to strengthen our families. We need to watch out for our young people. They're confused by the world they're living in. We need to love on our kids, man. We need to pray for them. We need to ask God to fill them with his spirit. They're confused. They go to school, they see this stuff every day, and they're watching films and they're being taught. I read about recently about one kindergarten class who the kindergarten teacher took the five-year-olds to the courthouse and married her another woman in front of the little kids. Boy, no, you better know what's going on with your kids. We need to strengthen our families. We need to talk to our kids. And when they start questioning their own sexuality, we need to explain things to them and pray for them and understand them. We talked about adoption. It's a great way. Some churches have entire ministries designed to do that so that we can have that influence. And as long as we have a say, we need to vote responsibly. We do. But that's a place to start. I don't know where we go from there, but it's a great place to start. Amen? Amen. We need to love people. People. It's not easy, huh? Because a lot of us have drawn the line with homosexuality. But that's not where God draws the line. Let's pray. Well, I'd much rather talk about other things, but this is where we're at. And I thought it was important to inform the church and to gather our thoughts and remind ourselves. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and Lord, bring us to repentance. Cause us to have a godly sorrow like Paul talked about, Lord, over our own sin first. Help us to take these things seriously, Lord, to consider the kind of world we're going to be handing our kids and grandkids over to, Lord, if we don't do something now and we don't do the right thing now, Lord. God, help us. Help us, Lord, to love the sinner and hate the sin, and not just their sin, but our sin as well, Lord. Thank you, God, that you demonstrated your love for us in that while we were still sinners, you died for us. Help that to sink into our hearts, God. And Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the clear instruction from the Bible as to what we're to do and how we're to do it, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.